Well, I have on my phone, probably like many of you, a picture, the background picture. I couldn't figure out how to get it to be just the picture, so there it is. You can all see it. You're close enough to see that that is my grandson, Braden. And this is a picture that was taken some time ago. And if you were to look at this picture and look at him, you may not recognize him as Braden. You would probably know if it's my phone, it's probably him. I don't know what I'm going to do when the little granddaughter is born, which picture I'm going to put up. Have to make these decisions, I guess. But I haven't updated this picture because I don't know. I guess I kind of like that one. It's back when he was much younger. And he's cute. He's still cute. But I just haven't updated the picture. But I think about that. When I look at that, I think, well, he's very different now. And I think he's almost 19 months now, and he's developed and he's changed. And I look at that and I think, what an interesting analogy God has for us as humans when we're born, newly born. Sometimes, we don't look anything like what we're going to look like. You could never guess what someone's going to look like the first day they're born. Oftentimes, they're not even cute the first day they're born. That develops over a little time. But they begin to get cute and they develop, they grow, and they become unrecognizable to what they first looked like. Maybe there's a few characteristics here and there, but they do develop, and they do so relatively quickly. And as I said, I think there's an interesting analogy in our conversion. God, when he looks at us when we're first called, perhaps, or maybe perhaps even on our day of baptism, and he sees a new spiritually born person, that hopefully, you know, a few years down the line, doesn't look the same anymore. It's changed. Because God looks not at our physical appearance so much. He sees our character. God looks at us, and I've oftentimes wondered exactly how he sees us, not what he thinks about us, but, you know, God doesn't need light to see. God can see us perfectly fine in the dark. We have to have light. We have light bouncing off of us, and where we see different colors. We see certain attributes about us as we look at each other in the room here today. But God doesn't just see that. He certainly can see that. But when you think about it, that's really not even the most important thing to see. We see that in each other because it's really kind of the only thing until we get to know each other and know what each other's like. But God can see character. Now, what changes has God seen in you from the time that you were a spiritual baby until now? What changes? How would he recognize you? How would he determine that you've changed? And do we appreciate the change that we have seen in ourselves, character-wise? Again, our society focuses so much on outward appearance that sometimes we don't think as much about the appearance of our character. But I think that's what God primarily looks at when he looks at each of us. How are we doing in terms of our character? How is our ethics, our morality? How godlike are we in his eyes? Go back to 1 Corinthians 11, if you will. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll pick up reading in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. I'd like to focus on 1 Corinthians 11 this year, and we do this oftentimes when it comes around Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and I think appropriately so, because there's a great deal of instruction here that Paul gives to the Corinthians. And he tells them something very important that we oftentimes focus on this time of year. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup." So we are commanded to examine ourselves. And I looked up this word examine. I'm not going to give you the Greek spelling or the Greek pronunciation, but I looked up how it's used, how it's translated in other places. The same word is translated discern. We could say let a man discern himself. That kind of brings another attribute in. It brings the attribute of perhaps wisdom in. Are we wisely discerning ourselves? It also is translated test. test ourselves. We are oftentimes tested when we are tempted, and God sometimes can see our character, our moral character, by whether we give in to those temptations. This translated test, it's also translated to approve, or to prove. Let's prove ourselves. It's also translated finding out, to find out about something. And so all these point to a very similar concept. The one that I thought was most interesting and strange was in Romans 1:28. You'll remember the scripture that says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. The word like, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's the same word for examine or discern. You might think of it, they did not discern to retain God in their knowledge. So it's an interesting word, and it's something that we, of course, are involved in doing this time of year, examining ourselves, because we do take Paul's admonition seriously. And we recognize that as we approach Passover, it's very important to do that. I would like to talk about this concept today of why we examine ourselves and how we do it. And it's there's really nothing new, but I think sometimes we can, as we are in God's church a long time, we can sometimes take certain things for granted, and it's good to review why and how as we approach the Passover this week. We all know that we have all sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God, and no matter how perfectly we could live from today to the end of our lives, we have still sinned. And that requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we'll come to recognize on Passover. And we certainly recognize that we fall short of that glory. And sometimes it's not necessarily an overt sin that we're examining, but maybe areas of our life where we could do better. Maybe just take, for example, serving others. Maybe we are serving others, but is there a way that we might should do better and think of others more often? There are ways that we can approach more of the glory of God and His character, not just by avoiding sin, but by becoming better Christians. And so these are some of the things we examine. I want to start by going through 1 Corinthians 11, the context of 1 Corinthians 11, because a number of the whys are answered here in these verses. So let's pick up reading 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17 then. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So he has some correction for them. And we see that they were a very different congregation in terms of keeping the Passover than what we will experience when we come to Passover this year. He continues, "First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." There were those who were doing the right thing, and there were those who were doing the wrong thing. And those who were doing the right thing would be recognized and approved of, and those who weren't, of course, would be recognized as well, that they weren't doing things correctly. They were sinning. And, of course, this tells us as well that part of partaking of that bread and wine involves unity and coming together as a unified body. And it's a wonderful thing, I think, when God sees in a congregation a unity. And it's a wonderful thing that we get to experience. But we don't find that in Corinth. We find a great deal of disunity, in large part because of their attitude about the sacrifice of Christ and the meaning of that. So let's continue on then in verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Of course, we have not called the Passover the Lord's Supper. And he's saying here, when you come together, it is not to eat that. And later on, he will tell them, if you're hungry, eat at home. Because really, we're not coming to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, maybe this is something that some of them in Corinth were calling it, because they were gathering together for a supper, and they had been instructed to partake of the bread and the wine, but they weren't doing it with the right attitude, and perhaps they had come to call it the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." And again, we read that. It's shocking to our sensibilities because of the way we understand the keeping of the ceremony of Passover. And apparently Paul's shocked too, because he says, "What?" And there's an exclamation point in the New King James Version. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" I read that as if some people were showing up, of course, and there's no more food. And they have nothing to eat. It says, "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Notice he goes on to say, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Now, I'll pause right there and just mention there's two things here he mentions. First of all, that he received specific instructions from the Lord, from Jesus Christ. We know that Paul had a period of time in which he was personally trained by Christ. You remember, he wasn't one of the original disciples. He was one who was called later. And actually, we find at the execution of Stephen, he seemed to be presiding over that. But God struck him down, struck him blind, and he revealed to him that he was persecuting him. And so Paul changed his allegiance and started, after some time, he became a minister of God's work. And but he received from Christ exactly what was supposed to be done. And it says he delivered it to them. It says, "I delivered it to you." So evidently, Paul has already given them instructions on how to keep the Passover. Now, we don't have those instructions. We were talking in St. Cloud at lunch about that. It'd be nice to have all of those. Of course, this first book of Corinthians, Paul in the book refers to an earlier letter. So this may actually be 2 Corinthians, but we call it 1 Corinthians because it's the first letter that survived. The other one we don't have. But, you know, he received from Christ and delivered these instructions to the Corinthians as to how to keep this occasion. It goes on to say that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, so he told them the timing of it, says he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And of course, we will do the very same thing and remember Christ's broken body. It says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And notice it says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper." So the indication here is, although Christ, when he met, it would have been perfectly natural for them, before his sacrifice, to meet and have a lamb. We don't know exactly what they had, but it would have been perfectly natural for them to meet and to have the lamb, as they would have been commanded in the Old Testament. And then after they did that and had that meal, that he evidently separated, had a distinct ceremony where he introduced a new covenant Passover, where the blood and the bread were, and the wine and the bread were to represent his body and blood. And so new symbols were introduced instead of the old lamb that was killed. So it says after supper he took the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, some have questioned that "as often," as if it's implying that we can do it whenever we want. And I think it's interesting that the word actually can be translated whenever. Whenever. And if you think about it, what if we did keep Passover every week or on a whim? Maybe I announced that tonight we're going to do a bread and wine, and if you want to come, fine. And tomorrow morning we're going to have bread and wine again, symbolizing the blood of Christ. It just wouldn't be as special as an annual occurrence. And we know that "as often" means whenever we keep it. And because we know that what we do is intimately connected with the Passover and the timing of the Passover in the Old Testament. And Christ is our Passover. He is that lamb, and there's no separating the two. And so to separate when we do it doesn't really make sense. We do it at the same time that the Passover lamb would have been slain in the Old Testament. We do it at the very same time that Christ instituted the symbols of the New Covenant Passover. And there really is no question about that. The Jews have changed things, And they will keep, and sometimes this surprises people who aren't aware of it, they say, don't we use the Hebrew calendar? The Jews keep Passover on the night after us. And it's not because we're using different calendars. They've just changed to keep the Passover the next evening on the beginning of the 15th. And the fundamental reason why this change was made, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, as they were about to leave Egypt, God had every household slay a lamb. And this was a family thing. You took that lamb in a few days before into your home, and you killed it and you ate it. And this was a family thing. Well, as time went on, generations went by, and of course they had the tabernacle and then the temple. It was decided that we shouldn't let families do this, because it's really, will they do it right? Let's have these lambs slain in the temple. Problem is you can't slay everybody in the nation or in Jerusalem's lambs between sunset and dark, between the evenings, as it says in Exodus. You can't do that in the temple. So they had to begin to interpret that phrase between the evenings as in the afternoon of the 14th. So they had several hours to kill all these lambs. And so they would kill the lambs on the 14th, and the people would take it home, and they would eat it as part of the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. When we're keeping the night to be much observed is when the Jews, because of this change in their tradition, they would begin keeping it on the next night. But we do keep it the way we do, because there's no question when Christ did it. There's no question when he instituted the New Covenant Passover. And there's no question that it was that what he did was associated with his sacrifice. And so he instituted the beginning of the 14th, and he was slain. Of course, he was tried and beaten and scourged, and finally put on the stake early the next morning, perhaps around 9 o'clock or so. And that was all on the 14th. And then he was buried before the first day of unleavened bread began. So this idea, again, as often, it really is associated with Passover. As often as you do it until the Lord comes. Until he comes. So I read it in terms of, as often in terms of each Passover, whether it was then, 200 years from then, 1,000 years after the sacrifice, or whether it's today, whenever we do it. We were to do it in the right way until he comes. So it wasn't an invite to do it any time we wish. It was an invite to do it, to continue doing it through until Christ's coming. And that's what we continue to do. We proclaim the Lord's death in doing this, it says. And that's why we have a somber occasion. As I mentioned to Emmy, talking about her first Passover coming up, I kind of remembered mine. It was a little intimidating being in Pasadena, so many people being herded around, and I didn't know what was coming next. And thankfully, whoever I was with the foot washing kind of knew what they were doing, had done it before. But it was a little intimidating. But I do remember the idea of coming in and people are quiet and reading their Bible. And of course, that's obviously not what was going on in Corinth. It's more of a festival activity. People were drinking, getting drunk, and eating a bunch of food. It looked more like a pagan feast than it did something that God's church would do. And perhaps that's what had happened. Some pagan influences had come into the church at Corinth and caused them to be keeping it in a very different way. But in any case, it's a very different occasion than the Sabbath. And I find it sobering. I find it really amazing to walk in and to Passover. It just kind of takes me back. We are remembering the Lord's death. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. And so, though there is joy associated with the fact that death reconciles us with God, and though there is joy knowing that he doesn't continue to be dead, we do remember it. It's a very special occasion for us. And we will continue to do this until he comes. Let's pick up then in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Of course, we understand that partaking of that unworthily means to do it without a repentant spirit. It doesn't mean that we've been perfect over the past year. It just means that we've repented and we recognize the importance of that sacrifice before we do that. And it's another thing that I think we all as we take that wine in our fingers, that little glass of wine, and before we drink it, we're remembering that sacrifice. And it's and I always like to think about that service even before I arrive. It kind of helps me examine myself and remember what we're doing as we arrive there. It says we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What does that mean? I mean, we're all guilty. We're guilty of sin. But what does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, that means to be guilty of dishonoring that sacrifice, of just considering it like an everyday thing. Again, that's one of the reasons I think an annual celebration of Passover is a wonderful thing, because we really think about not taking it as a light thing. And so we don't want to be guilty of defiling that sacrifice in our minds. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And this is one of the ways that sometimes God reaches out to us, knocks on our forehead and says, hello. When we are guilty of sin and we're not acknowledging it, when we have an attitude that is ungodly and we don't want to acknowledge or see that, that happens with all of us sometimes. We struggle with things, and sometimes we struggle for a long time, and sometimes it's necessary for God to step in and judge us. And we can keep on reading. It says, for this reason many are sick, or weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There's no reason for God to intervene and chastise us in some way, punish us in some way, because we are judging ourselves. And none of us really want to be, quote, judged by God in a harsh way, to be chastised by Him. It's much better to deal with our sin ourselves so that we don't have to be chastised by God. It goes on to say in verse 32, but when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So God would rather chastise us, punish us in some capacity, and have us wake up to our sin rather than have us die eternal death. And so I think we would like that too. It goes on to say, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. What was the rest? I would love to know what the rest was. We had a pastor's webinar. We have continuing education webinars a couple times a year. And recently we had a couple of days of those. And one of the presentations Mr. Franks gave on ceremonies in the church. And he talked about the various ceremonies and why we do some of the things the way we do, but did acknowledge that sometimes we don't have an exact ceremony laid out in Scripture. For example, we know marriage is very important, and we know the sanctity of marriage, but we don't have a marriage ceremony laid out for us. So we've come up with what we believe to be an appropriate marriage ceremony, and it is because it is a covenant-type ceremony, we read it. And we read it the same way. And we may have words to say at the beginning or end. We may have music at beginning or end. But once we start on that formal ceremony, we don't divert from that. Baptism. Those are memorized words. It's actually words we say exactly the way we have it. We've taken scriptural concepts and incorporated that in. So the same covenant is made each time. But when it comes to funerals, we talk about the person. Everyone's different, and there's not a formal, scripted out ceremony for that. But we do have certain traditions the way we keep these things. And for Passover, we've tried to go and find what the Bible has, the order in which the Bible has, and do it in the way that complies with what Paul wrote here, what Christ taught. And as I said, it's a very special ceremony, the way that we do this. Some people do it differently, but I think it's very appropriate occasion in the way we do keep it. So let's talk about the why, some of the whys that we just read. First why, examine ourselves, is to show reverence to the sacrifice of Christ. Show reverence to the sacrifice of Christ. The way Paul puts it, is discerning the Lord's body. Do we discern the Lord's body? Do we really think about and revere what Christ did for us, what the Father did for us in giving his Son for our sake? They didn't have to do it. We're not worthy of it, but they wanted to do it out of love for us. And it's a tremendous act of love that we see. So we show reverence to Christ by examining ourselves and discerning the body of Christ. Another reason, another why, is that so that we may judge ourselves. So that we may judge ourselves. Instead of having to be judged or chastised by God, we want to judge ourselves and know how we are doing. So we can change. And that leads us to the next why. The next why is so that we can overcome. So that we can be like Jesus Christ, God the Father. Sometimes that concept of overcoming overwhelms people. And we think about, well, to be like Christ, that's just too hard. It's so hard to overcome. And that's one way of looking at it. It's kind of negative. But think about it this way. What an opportunity we have to be able to become more like God. You and I are able, through God's Spirit, we are able to become like our God. No other creature is able to. No human being is able to unless they are called by God. Now, different people can exercise a certain amount of goodness and helpfulness and service and kindness, but to actually become like God, that takes God's Spirit, and we have that opportunity. That's an amazing opportunity. And we can think about overcoming in a negative way, and oh, it's just so hard, or we can think about it in a positive way, saying, I want to be like God. I want to be like it, and I can. It's quite an opportunity. So we have the opportunity to overcome. But we have to examine ourselves to do that. And that's one of the whys. Another why is so that we can acknowledge our spiritual growth. Acknowledge what God has already done in us. As I talked about the picture of Braden earlier. We look different today. And we can give God glory for that. We ought to be able to acknowledge where God has worked with us and successfully helped us to grow. That's one of the ways we, as I said, give glory to God, is to acknowledge our spiritual growth. And a final reason, I'm sure there are many more we could come up with, but final reason I have is that so that we can be in God's kingdom. We have to examine ourselves so that we can be in the kingdom of God. God is bringing many sons to glory, and He wants us to grow so that we can become glorious. That ultimate gift of eternal life, that spiritual existence, is so amazing. I mean, we see through a glass darkly, if you will, as Paul puts it. But even then, we understand how amazing that kingdom will be, how amazing it will be to live a spiritual existence. And to, in the millennium, help others to learn to do that. Quite a positive thing. But examining ourselves is necessary if we are going to be in that kingdom. So let's talk about the hows. Again, there's nothing new here, but I think going through the fundamentals sometimes helps us get back on track and helps us think about the things we need to be thinking about. Sometimes we can take a few of these things for granted just because of how many times we've kept Passover and how many times we've heard these things. It's easy to take things for granted. I've got several points here, and I wish that in examining ourselves, we had some kind of device that we could hold over, you know, like they do in Star Trek. Ding, 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 ding. Okay, we've got a problem with the knee. I went into the doctor recently, the eye doctor, to have my eye checked out. My left eye causes me trouble, and they have this machine that they hooked me up to about 9 years ago that left me almost passed out on the floor. It wasn't the machine, it was the dye they put in me so they could see my macula. And as I'm almost passed out on the floor, nauseous and in a cold sweat, the nurses tell me, oh, this happens regularly. Nobody told me. And I went to the doctor a few weeks ago thinking, oh, no, am I going to have to go through that examination again? And thankfully, I didn't have to. They had all these other machines that I didn't see the last time. They developed all these additional ways of examining the eye. And they were much more comfortable than what I experienced before. In a way, it would be nice to have some kind of examination where, could take pictures, and God could tell you, here's an area, look at this picture, here's an area of growth for you. And that's not the way it happens. But in another way, it is. Another way it is. Let's get to that here in a moment. Let's talk about the first how. We find that in Psalm 25, verse 4 and 5. Psalm 25 and verse 4 and 5. There are some things we ought to be thinking about in terms of how to examine ourselves prior to coming to Passover. Psalm chapter 25 and verse 4. It says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." There's a song that incorporates these lyrics that I think is a very, very beautiful one. But we must always remember that no matter how many years we've been in God's church, we have to ask God to show us his way, to show us more deeply his truth. It's not that we're looking for new truth that contradicts what everyone else believes, but we want to understand more deeply how to live his way. And we need God to show us that. It's not something we can just intellectually come up with on our own. It's something that we have to ask God to do. So it's important before Passover to ask God to show us his ways, to lead us into his truth, a more deep understanding, and able to apply it much, much more readily in our lives. That's point number one. Ask God to show us his ways and lead us in his truth. Point number two we find in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 27. Psalm 119, verse 27. It says, "Make me to understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wondrous works." Second point is to meditate on God's way, his works and his way. There's so many things associated with Passover and the days of unleavened bread that we can meditate on. We go back all the way to his bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, the amazing things that happened back then, the amazing parallels that we have in our lives today. We have the sacrifice of Christ, of course. There are many things that we can meditate on. The problem is that we are so busy. You know, we can busy ourselves so much with physical de-leavening that we may neglect the spiritual de-leavening. And, of course, the most important is the spiritual. We mustn't neglect the physical. But that points us to the real idea of de-leavening ourselves. To do that takes time to think, meditate. When I say meditate, of course, I don't mean the Eastern idea of putting all thoughts out of the mind, try to empty the mind. That invites demons. I'm talking about focusing on God's Word, things that we read and analyzing it, considering it. We live in a world that does not help us meditate. We live in a world where we have devices that we can listen to music, watch YouTube, no matter what time of day, no matter what we're doing. We have warnings not to text and drive. We can't even drive and meditate because we're being interrupted by things, people trying to contact us. Perhaps we have music on. And we live in a day where, in a time where we can have stimulus, outside stimulus, all day long and never have any time to ourselves to just quietly think. And that's so precious. You think back to the time of the Apostle Paul when he was en route from one place to another. There were no headphones. He might have been walking with someone. They could have been talking, but there was no YouTube. There was no internet. There was no cell phone, you know. It brings many conveniences, of course, but it also brings many distractions. And so sometimes it's good just to put the phone away, turn the computer off, the radio, and take time to quietly think. It's really becoming more precious in this world than it ever has been, because there are so many external things trying to capture our attention. But to meditate is to quietly take time to think about God's ways, his laws, his truth, the example of Christ, how we're doing. It takes time to meditate on that. Point number three, look for where we're falling short. Look for where we're falling short, where we may need to change or improve. Really consider that as we're meditating on the standard that God has given us. Meditate on how we can improve, where we have areas of growth. It's very easy to compare ourselves among ourselves. And we find that Paul warns us about that in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. I'm not going to turn there, but he says, comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We're not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. It's very easy to think we're doing fine because we're doing equal to or better than other people around us. But that's not our standard. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, as we are all aware, that Christ is our standard. We don't measure ourselves against one another. We measure ourselves against Christ. And it talks about in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it talks about he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's intimidating, isn't it? I think sometimes it's easy to read over that and say, yeah, that's the standard, but it's impossible. You know, it's not practical. We're never going to be, in this life, exactly the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, why add all those words in there anyway? It makes it more intimidating. I think it's interesting, though, to consider a couple of words here. Number one is to a perfect man. That word perfect is perhaps better translated mature. Matured, maturity. We were once a spiritual babe in Christ. Have we matured? How much have we matured? That's what he's looking at here. And when you consider the word measure, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, this word measure means the desired measure or the fit measure, the due measure. And if you think about what is the appropriate measure, well, think about it in terms of baking. If a recipe calls for a quarter teaspoon of baking soda, which we won't be using soon, we put the fit measure, the appropriate measure, into the whatever we're baking. If you don't do the right amount, it doesn't come out right. But that's the fit measure. It's the appropriate measure. And we might think of it in terms of, think of a father and maybe an 11-year-old son, 10-year-old son. And they're standing side by side, and you walk up and you say, boy, look how much you're looking like your father. You're getting up close to his height. Wow, look how much you're growing to be more like the fullness of your father. I see his likeness in you. You can tell a 10-year-old that, and they maybe grin and smile if they're standing right beside their father, who's clearly taller. But think about if that 11-year-old was only the height of a 2-year-old. That's not the fit measure. That's not the appropriate measure. Now, and of course, I'm talking physically here. Sometimes there are physical reasons why that's the case. But some people, you can look at them and say, yeah, that looks like, look at him standing by his dad. He's a full-sized 11-year-old growing up to be like dad. I think it helps us understand what it means to be fit measure. Christ isn't expecting us to be exactly like him in this life today, but he expects us to reflect our maturity, to reflect our age, to reflect the fit measure of where we ought to be in comparison to him. He's always the standard, and he'll always be taller than us in that sense. But are we where we should be? Are we at the fit measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? So that is our standard, and hopefully we're measuring up. And we're not intimidated by this verse because we don't look at it like we've got to be equal, but we look at it in terms of spiritual maturity. Are we measuring up to where we ought to be? Now, sometimes we grow faster. Maybe we grow faster because we are focusing more on spiritual things. Maybe sometimes we grow slower because we're in a rut. We're not focusing and doing our Bible study, our prayer as we should. But part of that physical growth, part of that spiritual growth, relies on our devotion to that cause. How much are we devoted to growing spiritually? But we can measure up in that sense to where we ought to be in terms of standing beside Jesus Christ. And I think Jesus Christ, when we are doing things as we should, he looks proudly down at us, happy at our growth, seeing more growth in the future. But again, we have to use the appropriate measure. So we are to examine where we're falling short, where we're sinning, where we need to change. And the fourth point is to ask God to show us what we cannot see. Ask God to show us what we cannot see. Another Mr. Horchek brought out in the classes we took recently that there's a chart out there with four quadrants. You've seen these type of charts before. One quadrant, one quarter of the chart or the square, has things that everybody sees and we see. In other words, things that everybody knows about us, things that we know about us. And that's one quadrant. Another quadrant, things that only we know about ourselves, only we see. Another quadrant, things that others see, but we don't. And then the final quadrant is things that nobody sees and we don't see either. Only God sees. I think the first quadrant, the things that everybody sees, that things that I know about myself and I know that you know about me, that can be a dangerous area. Because if I'm just a grumpy, rude person and I know it, and I know everybody else knows it, I might just identify with that quality. No need to overcome, because that's me. That's just who I am. Sometimes it's easy to fall into that. Sometimes we can identify with these problems because we're known that way. We have to be careful not to allow bad qualities to continue because we're known for them. And we also have to, of course, deal with the things that we see and maybe others don't see. We sometimes have trouble dealing with the things others see, but we don't think is true. They want to tell us something about ourselves, and maybe it's in frustration, but we resist it because we don't want that to be the case. Others see things that we don't. But the things that we don't see and others don't see, it's a very difficult area because it's a blind spot for us. It's a blind spot that only God sees. And I mentioned the machinery and the tests that you can have to examine ourselves physically. There is a kind of test that we can run. God sees it and he can reveal it to us. Now, he doesn't sit down beside us with a chart measuring, explaining to us where our weak areas and strengths are. He doesn't sit down with us, but he does reveal to us in a more powerful way. That is through his Spirit. He communicates with us. And if we are taking time to meditate and prayer and Bible study and appropriate fasting, God can show us things that we could never see and others may never see. And we need that godly examination and that aspect of God revealing things to us. If you turn back to Psalm 139, and we'll pick up in verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. This is a prayer that we can pray before Passover. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a prayer. It takes some courage, though. You're asking God to search me, to know my heart. Ask God to do that. And it says, and lead me in the way everlasting. That implies that God helps us understand these things so that we can grow and overcome. For your notes, I'll just give you Psalm 26, verse 2, where it says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." So we can ask God to examine us and to reveal to us in a spiritual way where we need to grow, in those areas that we don't see and no one else is there to help us with either, because we're just blind and other people can't see it either. There's plenty that we can ask God to show. So let's remember to ask God to show us what we cannot see. Point number 5 is so simple that we can actually forget to do it. Point number 5 is repent of our sins, our shortcomings, literally ask for forgiveness. I put this in there because sometimes it's easy to say, God knows. God knows. It's the same reason sometimes we don't say thank you is they know. Well, do they? Are we truly repentant if we don't acknowledge our sin? If we just say, God knows. And it's easy to do that. It's easy not to actually take the time, get on our knees, and specifically admit our guilt for what we have done in certain areas, for how we are in certain ways. Because it's easy just to think, well, God knows. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5, I think if we did this today, and we don't do this today, there is no sacrificial system in place where we offer physical animals. But if we did this, it would sure bring home the point that we have to literally do something. And when we sin, it brings a certain result. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 5 and 6, it shall be, when he's guilty of any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in this thing. So there is an important confession is important. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering. So shall the priest make atonement for him concerning his sin. What if we had to take a little animal when we sinned and take it to the priest, have it killed? I mean, it would really kind of drive home the point that I have sinned. This has to happen because of me. Now, in a very much more real way, Christ died for that sin. We don't have to do that and take that offering. Sometimes we can easily kind of just assume, well, God knows. I don't really need to do anything. God knows my heart. Well, God knows our heart, but he does ask us to repent, to acknowledge. Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32 verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you. It's to God. And my iniquity I have not hidden. When we don't acknowledge, we in a way hide it. Now, God knows everything. We can't really hide it. But in effect, we're hiding it by not acknowledging it. It says, I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. God wants to forgive us, but we need to confess. We need to take that step and not just think, well, God knows. We're told in 1 John, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what a beautiful thing it is to be cleansed. And God's willing to do it. He's eager to do it, but we must confess those sins. And then point number 6, this leads us into the concept of the days of unleavened bread. Point number 6 is we need to do all we can to overcome. Do all we can to overcome. We must be overcomers. In Revelation, where it talks to the various churches, it talks about this common need to overcome. He who overcomes. That is to characterize us as Christians, to be overcomers. Characterizes who we are and what we do. If you turn back to Revelation 18, I think this is going to be harder and harder as society changes and becomes less and less a society based on Judeo-Christian values, as it becomes more and more like a Corinth. Just like the Church of God at Corinth brought certain things in that didn't belong, it's going to be harder and harder to bring certain things in, to not bring certain things into the Church of God, because the society becomes so immoral and so easy to be affected by the politics of the world around us. It's easy to bring that into our thinking when we all know that the politicians of this world don't have the answers, But it's easy to be sucked into that, to be drawn into one side versus the other, rather than spending the bulk of our time focusing on God's answers to problems. It's easy to do. It says in Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. We are going to talk soon about coming out of Egypt. We are to come out of this world, just as the Israelites came out of Egypt and dedicated themselves to obeying God, which they didn't always do. But we dedicate ourselves as we meet on Passover. We reaffirm that covenant that we made with God at baptism. And one thing we have to continue to ask ourselves is, are we coming out or are we going in? Are we coming out or are we going in? Sometimes I and thankfully it's rare, there are occasions where I hear of opinions in God's church within the body of Christ that people have accepted certain carnal ideas, whether it has to do with homosexuality, same-sex marriage, some of the things that some of us would be, how could that attitude or that opinion be in God's church? Well, it's going to become more and more something we have to struggle with because it's in the world. And for some, it's easy to be attracted to worldly ideas. And so that's why we have to all be careful. We are to be overcomers, to not be in the world, but come out of it, to not be impacted primarily by the way the world views things. And that's something we can examine ourselves about too. Are we coming out? Or are we going in? Or are we just kind of sitting in the middle? Spiritual growth requires that we overcome and that we're coming out. And finally, point number seven, of course, we can't do this on our own. We can't overcome on our own. We need to ask God to empower us to overcome. Ask God to empower us. We have a part to play in it. God will not always take away the temptation. Some people have thought, well, if I'm no longer tempted by this, then if God would take away the temptation, then I could overcome. And God, if you want me to overcome, then take away the temptation. But when God doesn't take away the temptation, they think, well, I guess God's not going to help me overcome. That's the wrong way of looking at it. Christ was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And we will be tempted, but we can be overcomers. And we can reject the temptation because, as it says in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God doesn't just give us a bunch of commands and leave us alone. He's there to strengthen us. And that's the beauty of having God's Spirit. But we've got to be willing to walk out of Egypt. And we've got to be willing to rely on His help. Look at how much God helped Israel leave Egypt. Look how powerfully He worked so that they could leave Egypt. And He didn't make it easy. You know, the Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It wasn't an easy thing, freeing those Israelites. But He made sure He showed that He had the power to do it, even with one of the greatest nation's most powerful men in the world, Pharaoh. He showed His power to help us come out. And that power is there for us. Let's go to Ephesians. We'll conclude in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 and 11. Ephesians 6 verse 10, familiar verse to us, but very encouraging. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. There is a spiritual strength that we can have that goes beyond any physical or mental strength that we can have. There's a spiritual strength. Be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. It is there for us. It is there to help us. We've got to be willing to come out, but His might is there to help bring us out. It says, and put on the whole armor of God. It's God's armor. Belongs to Him. He created it. He gives it to us. But we've got to be willing to put it on. It says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And oh, he is a wily one. Sometimes where we think is a strength is a weakness because Satan has brought pride in. Satan attacks us in many ways. It doesn't matter where we are, how we stand. Satan will try to find a way to get us in some way. We have to be very careful because he's very wily and very deceptive. But we can put on the whole armor. I won't go through all these aspects. You can study that. We're familiar with those things. But we are to put on that armor, and God has an armor for us. And if we're putting it on, we will be overcomers. And in doing so, we will become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, continuing to grow in stature beside him. And he and God the Father will look down very proudly at our growth. And I think a large part of that growth has to do with this Passover that we will be keeping, the Days of Unleavened Bread, the things that we will rehearse. But as we are specifically preparing for Passover coming up, I hope this review of some very basic things helps us think about some very important things so that we are able to discern the Lord's body.